Well, good evening, everyone. It's wonderful to be with you this evening. It's an honor for me to speak to all of you, and on this occasion, Carson, of your ordination, what a special evening indeed. I live here in Colorado Springs, and I have the pleasure of serving at a church that is not actually an Anglican church. I could say the pleasure and the uniqueness of the situation. I am so grateful for Bishop Ken Ross and for the way that he thinks in creative ways about kingdom partnerships and kingdom mission. And mission is, in fact, the theme of this year's diocese gathering. Our meeting this year is about local mission. And so I've served at this non-denominational church for 18 years. I am an associate senior pastor at the church, and then I lead our congregation downtown, which follows, as I was reminded tonight hearing your holy orders, Carson, our worship service follows very much the rubrics and the logic and the shape of liturgy from the Anglican tradition. I grew up in Malaysia, which is about as far as you can go, the other side of the world before you start coming back, the world being round and all. And I have these words that every once in a while will echo in my head, and it's the words of my grandmother on my father's side. She barely spoke much English. She was a Hindu. In fact, my dad was raised Hindu. And late in her life, which was really the only time that I knew her, she had suffered from a stroke, and she was mostly confined to a wheelchair. But once in a while, she would be at our home. And she usually lived with one of my dad's other siblings, older siblings. And when she was with us during mealtime, she would often hear us discussing things in a very, shall we say, loud way. If you know my family, just a few of you in the room do, it's not hard to imagine us having vigorous dinner conversations. This was the norm for us. And so once in a while, those conversations would take on a tone that was, let's say, disagreeable. And my grandmother, she wouldn't really understand what the conversation was about or what was being said, but she would just interject and she would say, "Eat, eat, eat." And it was her way of saying, "Stop the fighting, just put food in your mouth. And once you eat, everything will be better." And I had to say, I didn't disagree with that. I grew up learning to love a good meal. My mom is a fabulous cook, and Malaysia is a culture full of multiple flavors. In fact, many of the great flavors of the East converge in Malaysia. It is sort of a melting pot of Southeast Asia. So I've often said to people, look, there's no conversation that can't be had over food. So if this is going to take a while, let's go eat something. And as I've gone on into ministry, I've actually carried this philosophy into ministry life, where life happens at a table. And a table is where we are formed, and a table is where we learn how to become the family of God together. Several years ago, what began my own journey into Anglican ordination was the discovery of just how powerful the Lord's table really is. So at a non-denominational church, we were one of the ones that would maybe do communion once a month if that was a good year, otherwise maybe once a quarter or so. But we were also a church in need of an obvious way to center us on Jesus. You see, in late 2006, 6 years into my time at the church went through a very massive, very public scandal from the founding senior pastor. And then we had a new senior pastor come in, but 100 days into his term as pastor, a gunman opened fire on the campus of our church and took the lives of two teenage girls. Thank God, by His grace, we had learned to be a church that knew how to worship and knew how to pray, and by the grace of God, we rallied together and became healthy. But I became aware very quickly that if we were going to continue in this ministry of the Lord, we needed to find a way to decenter an individual from the focus of the church. And we needed to find a way to say, this isn't ultimately about the gifts of a few, this is about the great gift of the one God. And we needed to find a way in our own practice as a church to not just say it's all about Jesus while our face is on the jumbotron, but we needed to actually have a practice that reminded us that it was all about Jesus. And as it turns out, Christians have a very good practice for that. It's the practice of coming to the Lord's table. And I'll often say to our church that during the ministry of music, the worship team could get it wrong. Now tonight, they most certainly got it right. And it's just a wonderful job tonight. Thank you, Wellspring worship team. But we also understand that sometimes in the ministry of the word, the preacher might get it wrong. But there is a moment when you come to the table where you stand aside and you say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so we've discovered the great blessing of the Lord's table being the centerpiece of Christian worship. But I want to say to us tonight that the Lord's table is not just the centerpiece of the church's worship. It's also paradigmatic for the church's mission. It's a picture to us of the church's mission. That this isn't just a thing that says, okay, well, this is how we orient and shape. It's not just the North Star that helps us align our worship practices. It's actually a picture to us of the church's mission. There are a few words that are used every time the gospel writers talk about Jesus with bread in his hands. That, yes, that first word, he takes bread, but once the bread is in his hands, he blesses it, he breaks it, and he gives it. And of all the gospel writers, Luke is the one that gives us a consistent pattern with these stories. In fact, in his gospel, Luke tells three different blessed, broken, given stories. And in Luke's volume 2, the book of Acts, there are a couple mentions of this, but one very remarkable blessed, broken, given story. And I want us to think tonight about what it means to be given for the life of the world. What does it really mean for the church to say, Lord, we are like this bread which is given for the life of the world? Not only does the bread speak of the body of Christ, but if the church is the body of Christ, then the church too is like bread that is given for the life of the world. But there's a challenge here, and maybe it's the elephant in the room. And that is, you say, well, Glenn, we could get this all right. See, I'm not used to preaching with. I usually put my hands in my pockets here, but I have to figure out what to do with my hands. I just went like this. I just realized that. Yeah, in the loop. Yeah, okay. Yeah, sorry. That's not to break the formality of the moment. Maybe the elephant in the room is you say, well, it's all very well and fine for us to say we're given for the life of the world, but what if the world doesn't want it? What if the world says, I actually don't want what you have? I mean, it's very nice that you're saying that you're here for us, but we don't want this. As different people have tried to sort out a way to describe our age, particularly here in the West, in North America, there's lots of different ways to describe it. And I'm not a fan of prognosticators and futurists that say, let me tell you, by the year such and such, there will be no more these kinds of churches. And I really have no interest in futurists. But I do pay attention to people who describe the landscape of where we are today and perhaps how we got there. And one of the most interesting commentators on this is a guy named Charles Taylor, who wrote a thick book called A Secular Age. And full disclosure, I have not read it. It's 900 pages and ain't nobody got time for that, right? But there is another Christian philosopher named James K.A. Smith who wrote a shortened summary of it, a 90-page. Now, that's what I can handle. And he kind of parses out some of Taylor's observations. And one of the things Taylor says about our age is that we live in a world that is cross-pressured. It's not a simple story as if we can just say it's culture minus God. It's not that simple. In fact, it's not even a subtraction story. It's much more like the scenario where believers are tempted to doubt and doubters are tempted to believe, where the pressure flows both ways. And perhaps we might even say that our challenge today is not so much the militant atheist as much as it is the indifferent agnostic. The person who says, well, I mean, why does it really matter? I mean, you believe that, I believe this, that's your truth, this is my truth, so just carry on. And in that world, how do we make sense of the church's mission? What does it actually mean to be given for the life of the world in a world that says, that's cute? But no, not for me. I want us to look at two of the stories that Luke tells at the end of volume 1 and at the end of volume 2. The story in Luke 24 and the story in Acts 27. And I want to bounce back and forth between these two stories, between what Jesus does and between what Paul does, and hopefully offer an encouragement to us this evening. In Luke 24, we've heard it read, but I want to come earlier in the story. Verse 13, it says, on the same day, two disciples were traveling to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking to each other about everything that had happened. And while they were discussing these things, Jesus himself arrived and joined them on the journey. If you're into underlining, this would be a phrase to underline. Jesus himself point of emphasis there, arrived and joined them on the journey. They were prevented from recognizing him, and he said to them, "What are you talking about as you walk along?" And they stopped, their faces downcast. I think the story in Luke is about a group of people that we might call the disillusioned. The disillusioned. Perhaps you might even put another phrase to that and say, maybe it's the deconverted. Maybe it's the post-Christian. Maybe it's the people that, if you're a Twitter person like me and waste way too much time looking at this stuff, you've seen the hashtag movement, empty the pews. Someday when you want fodder for your prayer time, check out that hashtag, empty the pews. And it's stories of people saying, this is why I've had enough. This is why I'm out of church. This is my story. And whether it's the church version of the Me Too movement that has been dubbed the Church Too movement or whatever it is, there are reasons for people walking away from Jerusalem sad. People walking away from the holy place, walking away from the city that was supposed to be the great mountain of the Lord that we heard about this evening. Isaiah says, Jerusalem's supposed to be this great place of a great victory and a great feast, and yet here are these disciples walking away from Jerusalem sad. And as the story goes on, when Jesus says, what's going on? They say, oh, are you the only one who doesn't know, you know? And then they say to Jesus, they say, we had hoped. What a heartbreaking phrase. We had hope. When I listen to stories of people who are no longer in church, who grew up in our church and in our youth group and in our college ministry and no longer there, it usually goes somewhere along those lines. We had hoped. I had hoped to find real community, but turns out that wasn't the case. I had hoped to find someone who would love me and care for me, but that wasn't what happened. I had hoped to find someone who cared about my pain and my story, but that wasn't what happened. We had hoped to find a church that was not fully aligned with one political party or the other, but that has not happened. And whatever the reason, there are disillusioned people who are walking away from Jerusalem sad, but Jesus himself joins them on the journey. I find this phrase so striking because Jesus didn't have to. He didn't have to join them on that journey. He could have stayed and said, y'all come to me. I am risen after all. But Jesus decides to join them on the journey. And one of the most convicting things for me as a pastor is to ask myself, am I ever at meetings that the church did not convene? Am I ever in a setting in my city, in our community, that I did not call? Do I ever show up to something to join someone else in their journey? It's very easy in church life to get all consumed with our own programs and to say, come on to our prayer meeting and come on to our service and we've got a course for you and we've got a this for you. And all of a sudden forget everybody else who's disillusioned is out there. And Jesus himself joins them on their journey. Before we started the downtown congregation, there was a house of young people that were living together, single millennials, and I sat down with them one evening and I asked them, I said, can we play a word association game? And I said, I'm just going to give you a 3x5 note card. I'm going to say a word and I want you to just write down quickly whatever comes to mind, a dangerous game to play. And so we had some warm-up words and then one of the words was church. I said, write down whatever comes to mind. And then I had them share if they were willing to share. So often we're on the defensive about, no, people aren't really leaving the church. And let me show you this other study that says this and that. Instead of saying, can I just listen to the story? The object of the game is not to win the culture war, but to meet the disillusioned where they are in their journey away from Jerusalem. This isn't about statistics and to say, well, I've got different stats from a different researcher that says actually Christianity's thriving. That's not the point. The point is, don't miss the moment to join them in the journey. And so in verse 25, Jesus said to them, you foolish people. Okay, that one doesn't sound so compassionate. Your dull minds keep you from believing all that the prophets talked about. Wasn't it necessary for Christ to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And then he interpreted for them all the things that were written about himself in all the scriptures, starting with Moses and going through all the prophets. How long was this walk? I mean, this is amazing. But here's the key. To the disillusioned, Jesus retells the story with himself at the center. To the disillusioned, Jesus retells the story with himself at the center. Can I say to us, the reason people are disillusioned is not because the story is flawed, but because their version of it is wrong. And part of our goal as Christians, as followers of Jesus, is to say, I'm so sorry that the story that you heard is that there's a capricious and angry God who's looking for a reason to damn you to hell. I'm so sorry that's the story you've heard, but can I tell you a different story? Can I tell you a story about a God who made the world and called it good, good enough that he himself entered into it to redeem it and rescue it and remake it? I sat for coffee once with a young man recently who was asking me about Christianity, and he was having this coffee with me as a favor to a family member. And as he began to tell me kind of his assessment of religion, I began to show him that I could relate. I was joining him on the journey. And at one point I said, I get that. And started to almost sort of complete the argument about how humankind has evolved beyond religion and we no longer need it for the moral goods that it offers and blah, blah, blah. And at one point he got so surprised. He goes, man, that's exactly right. That's what I'm trying to say. And then he looks at me and he goes, so can I ask, like, why are you still a Christian? What a great question. And I said, well, can I tell you a story? I told him the story of creation and fall and incarnation and crucifixion and resurrection and new creation without using any of those words. No theological terms allowed. Just a grand, beautiful story. And I said, honestly, I still find it the most compelling story about the future of the world, about the beginnings of the world. And he was not persuaded. We had a nice, he was very cordial. So, oh, thanks for that. That was great. But I thought about that quote from Pascal where Pascal says, men despise religion, they hate it, and are afraid it might be true. But to cure that, we have to begin by showing that religion is not contrary to reason. That's fine. But that it is worthy of veneration and should be given respect. Next, it should be made lovable. Should make good people wish that it were true. And then, Pascal says, show that it is indeed true. To the disillusioned, we have to retell the story with Jesus at the center. One of the things that's happened to us because of learning to worship with the table as the high point of the worship service is it's made us preach differently. You don't end a sermon with, now come on, get out there and do it. This isn't like the Christian baptized version of you go girl, you know? You have to preach in a way that says, thanks be to God for what he has given to us in Jesus. And all of a sudden that one practice reshapes the way that we tell a story because the Eucharist is not just a meal, it's a story that's being told within the meal itself. It's a story about a people who were far from home but have been exiled. It's about our own Passover. It's a story about a world that is in chains that one day will be made new. In Luke's volume 2 at the end of the book of Acts, Acts 27 verse 9, Paul is a prisoner on this ship and he's being taken. And verse 9 says, much time had been lost and the voyage was now dangerous since the day of reconciliation had already passed. And Paul warned the men, I see that our voyage will suffer damage and great loss, not only for the cargo and ship, but also for our lives. You understand Paul's saying something urgent here. I mean, this is not like, hey, guys, do you like coffee or tea? I mean, he's saying, look, guys, we're going to die and we're going to lose the cargo. And then verse 11, but the centurion was more persuaded by the ship's pilot and captain than by Paul's advice. What a metaphor for our day. Here we are as Christians saying, I've got some urgent news I've got to tell you. This isn't going to work. And they're like, that's nice. But we're going to go with what so-and-so says. The captain and the pilot, maybe these are representatives to us of power and wealth. After all, the captain didn't want to lose his cargo because there was money at stake here. We live in a world that would rather listen to the voices of politics and economics than they would to the voice of faith. We'd much rather listen. And so here we are shouting in our corners, we've got good news. And the world's like, yeah, okay. But this over here, this word over here, this, and I think maybe the picture of this is, if Luke tells the story of the disillusioned, Acts is telling the story of the disinterested. The disinterested. So Luke shows us Jesus meeting with the disillusioned, but Acts tells us the story of Paul with the disinterested. So yeah, we've got disillusioned people, but we've also got disinterested people. They're saying, well, I mean, this is nice, but... Jamie Smith, in his summary of the secular age, uses the metaphor of a sporting arena where the retractable roof has been closed. In the story in Acts 27, it says there's a storm that occurs, and it went on for so many days that you couldn't see the sun and the moon anymore. The heavens itself were closed. The heavens itself were closed. But then, verse 22, Paul stands up and he says, now I urge you to be encouraged. Not one of your lives will be lost, though we lose the ship. Last night, an angel from the God to whom I belong and whom I worship stood beside me. And the angel said, don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. Indeed, God has also graciously given you everyone who's sailing from you. And Paul looks up, he's like, so be encouraged. I have faith in God that it will be exactly as he told me. However, we must run aground on some island, and time goes on. The sailors are scared, and they start trying to escape. A couple of them think, well, maybe we'll just get out on these lifeboats now. We don't know about what's happening here. And Paul said to the centurion, unless they stay in the ship, you can't be saved from peril. And then the soldiers cut the ropes to the lifeboat and let it drift away. To me, this story says, and to a group of people that are disinterested, that aren't really interested. In fact, the heavens itself, metaphorically, are closed. Paul stands up and starts talking about the supernatural. Starts talking about an angelic visitation. I mean, this is bizarre. Like, Paul, remember your Mars Hill speech? Try that one. Like, you're so good at apologetics. Like, maybe try a better argument. An angel. I mean, Paul, it's a little tacky. But I think what we're meant to see here is that to the disinterested, Paul awakens hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's Paul who wrote to the Corinthians about the gift of prophecy. Do you remember this one? In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, but look, if you're prophesying and an unbeliever comes in, the secrets of his heart will be brought to light and they'll fall on their faces and worship God. Paul doesn't think we should hide the gifts from unbelievers. Paul doesn't think the Holy Spirit is like extra credit for super serious Christians. Paul doesn't think that the supernatural is like an extra class you can take on Wednesday nights. Paul thinks in the middle of a ship full of pagan sailors who aren't even really interesting, he's going to stand up with the word of the Lord. Can I say to you that one of the great tragedies to me in the evangelical church is the desire, is the move toward sanitizing our services in the hopes of reaching the seeker. I know I come from a charismatic church, so this has long been something that has rubbed me the wrong way. But how foolish would it be to show up at the hospital bleeding and the doctors say, I'm sorry, welcome to Starbucks. Can we get you anything? We have an excellent coffee bar here. It's like, no, actually, I came for the medicine. Oh, well, we've got a few of those. Come to the back room. Right? You're like, look, you can have a nice coffee bar in the hospital, but that's not why people go to hospitals. And you can have great, friendly stuff at the church, but if it doesn't have the power of the Holy Spirit, what else do we have to give? What are we giving? Our music is great. Our preaching's nice. The coffee's fine. We had donuts yesterday at church. That's lovely. But who cares? If we don't have the Holy Spirit speaking the word of the Lord, who cares? So here on a ship in a moment where the heavens are closed, Paul says, no, the heavens aren't closed. An angel spoke to me last night. You're like, what? Really? An angel spoke to me last night and God said, you're not going to die. Is that so? I mean, how crazy is this? And yet, this is what we do. Every time we come to the Lord's table and we say, come Holy Spirit. The epiclesis and the prayer that we say over the bread and the cup and we invite the Spirit over it. I mean, look, if we've gone that far already, then it's not a step further to say that the Holy Spirit will use jars of clay like you and me. That the Holy Spirit will use our words and our actions and our love and our kindness and our lips to speak the word. Don't be afraid of the power of the Holy Spirit, but there's also a part of this where we've got to recover the gift of what Christian hope actually is. I did my research on the way that Christian hope is expressed in some of our songs and services, and I can't go into the summary of that, but let's just say we could do better. Let's just say that we are a group of Christians who are very happy to sing about what God is doing now, even what God has done, but we seem to have forgotten how good the end of the story really is. We seem to have forgotten. Look, we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. We're about to say it in a moment. That's the end of the story. Don't stop saying it. Don't preach the truncated version. Don't do the Americanized version, which is something good's gonna happen to you today or tomorrow. Whatever. Don't do the prosperity version of it. Don't give people the empty promises. Give them the real hope, which is in the end, all things will be made new. One day death will be swallowed up and every tear will be wiped away and heaven and earth itself will be made new. We can't stop telling the end of the story. And Paul awakens hope because the Spirit of God gets a hold of him and he begins to say it. But maybe the thing that strikes me the most about both of these stories is that Jesus and then Paul both assume that God's already at work in his world. It's a given. Jesus, in Luke 24, it says he took his seat at the table with them and he took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and he gave it to them. Now, if you've never stopped for a moment and just ask yourself, what is Jesus doing blessing the bread? He's not the host. Have you ever stopped to think about this? This is someone else's home that he like played coy, waiting for them to invite him, like, I'm just gonna, dinner, sure. And then he comes in and starts acting like he's in charge. Listen, it may not be exactly our rules in the West here, but in the first century Jewish world, guests don't bless the bread. The host does that. The person who's invited you in, he sits down and says, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheim melech haolam, says this whole beautiful blessing. But here's Jesus, and he's like, thanks for having me, guys. I got it. And he takes over. Jesus is the guest who becomes the host. Jesus is the guest who acts like the host. And then Paul does something similar. Verse 35 of Acts 27, he said these things and he took bread. He gave thanks to God in front of them all, broke it and began to eat. And everyone was encouraged and took some food. Paul is a prisoner that starts acting like a priest. Now, we're here in a room full of clergy, and sometimes we're like priests who act like we're the prisoner, saying, well, you know, it's pretty tough. Someone else is in charge. It's not really going our way. I get it. But Paul's a prisoner on a slave ship who says, I'm a priest, and this is my Father's world. And the mission of Jesus continues, and the power of the Holy Spirit is on me. So Paul stands up and says, bread, let's bless it. Let's break it. Now, I'm not saying Paul did a Eucharist service on the ship. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying the Eucharist taught Paul that every square inch of this world can be claimed for the glory of God. Every inch of it. This is not a God-forsaken country, not a God-forsaken community or city. As long as the church is here, we are the ones who stand up and say, this is my Father's world. And though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's will. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens ring. God, let the earth be glad. This is our Father's world. Our mission in the world is to find signs of that and reclaim it and bless it and say, I see what you're up to. Let me tell you the source of that. I see what you're after. I see the longing and the hunger in your heart, but let me show you the source to aim that longing toward, to bless it. This is our Father's world. This is Jesus' mission that continues through the church. And it is the Spirit's power who will make it so. So may God give us grace. And this evening I say to you what Paul said to those prisoners on the ship. Come on, let's eat.